Well, I greet you this morning in Christ's name. It's good to have each of you here, and I trust that the next couple minutes will be a continuation of worship and instruction. As we look at Romans chapter 1 again, we plan to go into the second part of the message that I started several weeks ago on the title, Self-Hardening or Judicial Hardening. And we want to wrap up that part of chapter 1. I want to just say before we get started that this passage of Scripture is a very difficult one to teach on. I know that Keith expressed some of the same things when he taught through the book of Revelation and the bowl judgments and the different types of judgments that are listed in that passage. And so when the focus is on sin and darkness and evil, these aren't easy messages to preach. So I do invite your prayers, your continued prayer. I want to start with reading the passage of Scripture. So if you'd stand, I would like to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word. Okay, Daryl, I'm not getting a response here for some reason. There we go. All right. I'm going to start in verse 18. I know that last time we started in verse 24, but I want to jump back a little bit because it ties everything together. So starting in verse 18, it reads like this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The trouble is, I'm PowerPoint dependent. Can we switch something up here? Oh, that is a problem. All right. I might need to pull out my phone. I apologize. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Let's pray. Father, again, as we look in this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would rightly divide the word to our hearts. Help us not to add to it or take away from it, but that we would teach according to what is written here. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I just want to say at the onset of this message that a message of this nature can feel very personal, perhaps to some who it may touch in ways that it may not to others. And I just want you to know right up front that we want to do so with charity and grace, and certainly do not want to teach in a way that would make the person who is on the receiving end feel condemned, but that we would be able to hear from the Word of God just as it is written here. There are two different types of wrath in the New Testament. They are translated as wrath. Can you spin forward? The first one is thumos. It means passion, fierce, and indignation. Sometimes defined as red-hot anger. It's mentioned 18 times in the New Testament. 10 times it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And if you recall, Keith, when he taught through this series, touched on this type of wrath numerous times during that study. It often or frequently said the wrath of God is going to be poured out in judgment. And that is thumos, the wrath of God, especially during those judgments, the different types of judgment that he taught on. The wrath, it is the wrath of God. It is a red hot indignation against wrong and judgment that we don't want to be on the receiving end of in that type of judgment. There's another type of Greek word, and that is orgy. It means indignation or vengeance. In the last message, I defined it as a settled righteous opposition and judgment against all ungodliness. There's a kind of resentment or restraint, not resentment. There's a kind of restraint in this wrath that God gives out, or that is part of his nature, that is actually tied more to human nature than his own nature, than God's nature. C.S. Lewis said it well, I think, when he said that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Eventually, there will come a time when God will allow the hardness of one's heart to continue down a destructive path, which is what we looked at last time, and we framed it as, or referred to it as, a judicial hardening. That is, and the reason that he does this is very simple. The reason he restrains himself and finally says, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, then that's the way you can have it." The reason he does that is because he is raising children, not robots. God is raising children. He's too much, someone told me years ago, framed it this way, he's too much of a gentleman to force himself upon you. He allows you to make your choice. God operates very much the same way that Christian parents ought to do with their children. When they're raising them, Christian parents will do everything they can, or should do everything they can, to instill good character and godly values in the child's life when they are young and their hearts are tender and receptive to the gospel. But there does come a time when parents, when the child becomes an adult, and is ready to make adult decisions, and sometimes they don't always make good decisions, and no amount of hand waving or talking from the parent can change the child's mind. or the adult child's mind. So at some point, and God knows where that line is, at some point the parent is forced to step back and allow the child to make his or her own decision, regardless of how destructive they may be. And I can only imagine how painful that path is to walk. But it needs to happen for every adult. Even when children are making good decisions, parents need to step away, right? But it's also so for the child that is making bad decisions. Well, it's no different with God, really. At some point, God says to his child, okay, if you want to place yourself in the center, if you want to push back on the truth, if you want to step outside of the boundaries that I have set, okay, have it your way. Have it your way. That is the wrath of God. Now, it's important to note that Paul embeds this conversation of God's wrath around and the subject of sin around God's creation. Several weeks ago, Glad and I took in the event at in Shipshawana at the MEC Center there with Ken Ham. And it was a good reminder that how many of our Judeo-Christian values are anchored in creation. All of creation points to God. And that's what it says here in verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so they are without excuse. And according to this passage, no person is so totally depraved that they cannot perceive God's power and his divine nature. Those are his, that's the attributes there, his invisible attributes. They're his eternal power and his divine nature. And every person in this world who comes into this world, certainly Grandpa Adam's sin has left an indelible imprint on all of his grandchildren. And consequently, the nature or the propensity is to reject God and serve self. Yet God's character and his nature is stamped all over creation, and still some refuse to believe. The devastating impact of not believing in creation, and hence the Creator, has far-reaching implications. There's a natural regressive spiral, a regressive process that takes place and takes the heart to dark places. When we refuse to acknowledge God, his attributes, his power, and his divine nature, when we refuse to acknowledge that, there's a regressive process that takes place. Number one, in verse 18, the truth is suppressed. Secondly, the thinking and reasoning becomes futile, verse 21. Thirdly, it says that the heart becomes darkened, also in verse 21. Thinking that they are wise, they become morons. That word fools is the Greek word morahino, and it's where we literally get the word moron. Now, don't go around calling people morons, okay? It's not giving you the license to do that. But that's literally what it means. They think they're wise, and they literally become morons in their thinking, in their reasoning. And ultimately, sorry, the next one is that the natural heterosexual relations are exchanged for that which is unnatural. Verse 26 and 27, and ultimately, they become debased in their thinking. Friends, again, I just want to remind you that man is not born into this level of depravity. This evolves as the heart begins to reject basic God attributes that are woven into creation. By the way, let's not underestimate and discount what Darwinism has generated here in the West. And we'll get into that a little bit more later on. When God's fingerprint is rejected long enough, our thought process becomes very distorted and confused. Sin fosters confusion, which is how we end up with absurd theories from very brilliant people. And let me give you an example of a few of these. How many are aware or know of Stephen Hawking? Yes, of course you do. Very brilliant man. He's bright in many ways. But here's one of his comments. He said, "Science makes God unnecessary." Now, he speaks of science as a law that can be trusted, which is absolutely true. It can be trusted. Science can be trusted. Yet we must ask the question, who created science? Who's the lawmaker of science? Science can be trusted. But because there's a genius behind the science. Another one of his sayings. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Brilliant. Actually, there's quite a bit of elements in his theory that are correct. Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So there was nothing at the beginning. It was void. It was dark and without form. But there's one little glitch to his theory. one big glitch. It's actually a big glitch. Where did gravity come from? And how can there be gravity without matter or energy or anything else? And here again, he speaks of gravity as a law, which he was absolutely correct. It is a law. Yet if it's a law, then who set that law in motion? But when we discount the creator and the creation and the attributes behind it, that's the kind of thinking that happens, that transpires in our way of comprehending what's around us, reality around us. Now, we may sneer at the complete absurdity of such nonsense, yet debased thinking leads to this level of confusion. But there's more. Where there is a distorted view of God, there is always a distorted view of morality. Let me say that again. Where there is a distorted view of God, there is always a distorted view of morality. Now, there's very few times I try to watch myself how I use the word never and always. Because that typically just happens in the superlative. But in this case, it is accurate. There is always a twisted sense or a distorted view of morality when there is a distorted view of God. And we'll get to this. You show me a culture or a nation who rejects the basic principles of creation, and I will show you a culture or nation who will openly embrace all forms of immorality, including adultery, divorce and remarriage, fornication, sodomy, prostitution, abortion, and euthanasia, and there might be others. The regression is inevitable. You cannot teach evolution in the schools for 3 to 4 generations and expect the ethos of God to be upheld. It never happened and it never will. It can't. We have now shifted into a generation, into a culture who the the concept of evolution has been firmly implanted in their minds. And we wake up in the morning and we hear some of the laws that are being passed and we scratch our heads and we think, how in the world? That's how. Powerful pagan empires of the past came to ruin because they rejected the basic attributes of the Creator and creation. And the same is true of the West today. The widespread embrace of evolution, thank you very much, Darwin and Freud, has left an indelible impact on this nation, and the acceptance of sodomy being one of them. One of the ways that you can weigh the health and the spiritual state of a nation, or a church for that matter, is how they the position they take towards sodomy. That's a mouthful, I know, but I think it's very we need to understand what's taking place in our world around us. Now, let me be very clear right here at the onset, and I said something earlier. I want to say it again, that our hearts ought to be full of compassion toward those who battle this sin. The person who looks down their self-righteous nose toward those who struggle with the attraction, same-sex attractions or homosexuality, has not come in touch with their own sinfulness. So be cautious with your judgment. We extend sympathy and love towards those who are tempted in this area. And we do so without lowering the bar toward the sin itself. I think one of the reasons that Paul addresses homosexuality first in this list of sins is not so much because it rates the highest on a scale of right and wrong, or wrong, I should say, but rather because it's one of the greatest affronts to the creation order. Let me say that again. I want you to get this. I think the reason that Paul lists this sin first in this list of sins is because it's the greatest of sins or the highest level of wrong, but because it's one of the greatest affronts to the creation order. Everything about creation points to birth, to life, to reproduction. The sin of sodomy is completely barren. There is no conceivable possibility for two men or two women to reproduce life. It's the complete opposite from the creation order, and hence why it pushes against the very nature of Creator God, which is why we also take a position against it. When Adam and Eve, when God created Adam and Eve, he told them, be fruitful and multiply. And as mentioned previously, it's completely impossible for two people from the same sex to procreate. So the regressive order is quite evident. When the Creator and his principles are disregarded, it goes down the list in these verses. The truth is traded for a lie. At that point, God gives them up. It says he gives them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity. And somewhere in that process, there is no more rationale to withhold them from dishonorable passions, including exchanging natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. It's an anticipated regression. Now, all of this requires some very thoughtful consideration. We are not suggesting that every person who experiences same-sex attraction is an anti-creationist. The issues are far more complex than that. So it might be helpful for us to zoom out a bit to get a 30-foot high perspective, a broader perspective. When a nation or a society or even a person, an individual, no longer sees fit to acknowledge God, and as it says in verse 28, they no longer acknowledge God, it undermines and redefines the moral framework of that society or person. When God no longer sets the standard, then truth becomes whatever you determine it to be. When this moral framework collapses and crumbles, standards of right and wrong become increasingly subjective, and it opens the door to intersectionality, which was the backbone to the Supreme Court ruling in 2015 that legalized same-sex marriages in all 50 states. See, within several generations, behaviors that were once recognized as immoral and ungodly now become the accepted norm, in fact, perhaps even celebrated. You see, once sin is normalized, it emboldens other distorted beliefs and values, producing an even greater aggressive moral revolution. In other words, sin begets sin. Sin begets sin. And friends, that's exactly where we find ourselves here in the West. Paul's exactly right when he says that once people become debased in their thinking, then the reality becomes verse 29, where it says that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now, I don't think what Paul meant is that there are certain people that are tempted with all these things, with all these sins that are listed. I think what he's saying is that when a society accepts this as the norm, the normative of the culture, then all the stops are pulled. And then he just goes through and he lists 22 different types of sin. Unrighteousness, which is sexual perversion. Evil, which is wickedness. Covetousness, which is greed. Malice means bringing harm to others. There's envy that resents others. There's murder, which is hatred and taking life, including unborn children. There's strife, and by the way, unborn children, and also euthanasia, where it takes the life of an elderly. There's strife, which is quarreling. Deceit, meaning there's deception, and that also includes white lies. There's maliciousness or evil-mindedness. There's gossips. I find it intriguing that he lists this sin in among all these other, what we would refer to as more grievous sins. May this actually be an indication how grievous gossip actually is. These are whisperers, things said about other people that ought not be spread. Slanderers means smearing someone's reputation. Haters of God. And that's self-explanatory. Insolent means inflicting mental pain. Haughty, being proud or prideful. Boasting is self-love. Inventors of evil, trying to think of new ways to sin, as it were. Disobedient to parents, self-explanatory. Foolish means they're undiscerning. Untrustworthy, they break their promises. Faithless, they're untrustworthy again. Heartless means unloving and uncaring. And of course, ruthless means unmerciful. Now, the thing I want to the reason I almost hesitated to put this list in front of you, I mean, Paul did it in Scripture, so I'm glad to do it. But this is not an exhaustive list of sins. Don't go to this list of sins to see whether you're free of all sins, because there's many others. In fact, some scholars have identified over 600 sins that are listed in the entire Bible. Only a self-righteous person would look at this list and say, I thank God that I'm not like one of these. You see, the carnal thing to do when confronted with sin or sins is to weigh the guilty side against the not guilty side. That's man's tendency. We measure up ourselves. If the list on the left side is less than the list on the right side, why, we can feel quite justified in our own righteousness. In other words, you can always find someone more sinful than yourself. But what if we instead would weigh our righteousness, our own righteousness, against the Father's righteousness? How much contrast would there be between the two lists? And this is how we get in touch with our own sin. Measure yourself up to God's righteousness, and it will say very quickly, it shows the dirt very quickly. I'd like to focus the remainder of our message on verse 32. And it reads like this. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things as the list that we just looked at, that he lists there from 28, I think, through 31. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice those things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, perhaps we think of the approver as a sinner who cheers on a fellow sinner. And that certainly could be the case. But I'd also like to offer another perspective. What if it's actually the church who is guilty of approving those who practice sin? And let me explain what I mean. As the Western culture transitioned from the traditional Christian values that they brought with them from Europe, and they progressed to secularism, that was much of it was generated by Darwinism in the Enlightenment age, to what we experience today as the paganism, which is the complete erosion of morality. A seismic shift. I'd like to suggest that a seismic shift also transpired within the walls of the Western Church. And I want to explain this the best that I can. Well-meaning Christians, as we entered into this age of secularism, at the onset, I would say, of secularism, well-meaning Christians started to see conformity to mainstream culture as a missional opportunity to reach the world for Christ, which was a radically different concept from historic Christianity. The process started long before I was born. But by the time I was in my early 20s, I recall reading statements from renowned pastors that said, you gotta be like the world in order to win the world. And I was far too immature at that age to understand how that philosophy would impact the Western church. But I'm telling you, it did. It has. It was right during this era that the mega church movement evolved, which in many ways operated more like an industry than the organism that it was intended to be. The mega movement decentralized its members, and with that went nearly all sense of accountability. Not only did it decentralize the members into, not only did the decentralization play into the individualistic mentality, it also ushered the church into a gamut of practices foreign to church history. And I just think this is very important for us to understand the process of what brought us here and what we need to guard against. Something very significant took place in that process that I refer to as role reversal. You see, up to that point, prior to the Enlightenment, or prior to the idea of conforming to the culture to win the culture, prior to that, the church believed that the sinner needed to repent and conform to the ways of God. In other words, God and the scriptures set the standard on how one should live. But when the seismic shift kicked in full force, it was the church who began to conform to the standards of the world. Mainstream culture, including Hollywood, began to have a greater influence on the church, and many of the long-held traditions were tossed aside, and the order of church was completely reshaped. Here are some of the ways that it manifested itself. Unisex clothing became a broadly accepted practice within the walls of the church. There was little distinction between the church and the world in terms of modesty. Wearing jewelry became just as common in the church as it was in the world. The head covering, for the most part, has been totally discarded. Feminism and egalitarian philosophies permeated the church. Women are now readily ordained and serve on church leadership teams. Divorce and remarriage after divorce have become accepted norms. And I just want to pause here again. I know, and you all are aware, that there's brokenness within marriages. And we care for those individuals and couples who go through these tough experiences and sometimes end up where they never dreamt they would end up. We care for you. But we as a church will still take a position against, we do not support, we do not encourage divorce. We for sure don't encourage or perform a remarriage after divorce. And one of the more recent developments that is sometimes referred to as affirmative gospel or affirmative theology is a movement that began at the turn of this century, which gives moral credence to the lie that homosexual orientation is a God-blessed category that the Bible condones. Consequently, there have been many churches who have shifted their position toward this sin and now embrace, perhaps even bless, this lifestyle, either at the level of practice, which is termed or dubbed Side A gay Christianity, or at the level of identity, which is referenced as Side B, Gay Christianity. Now, these terms are probably some terms that you've never heard before. They're in the books. You can read about it. Rosora Butterfield does an excellent job in her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Culture, or something like that. A great book. I would highly recommend it. She was rescued out of a lesbian lifestyle through... an old pastor and his wife that just loved on her and cared for her. And walked her through repentance and renouncing that lifestyle. She has a voice. I think God has raised her up with a very powerful message that our churches need to hear. You see, there's a movement going on. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but when it comes to this issue of same-sex attraction, there are those who actually practice it. That's often referred to as Side A, gay Christianity. But there's also the idea that I can have the desires of homosexuality, though I don't act upon it. It is my identity, is my orientation, and that's who I am. And that's very deceptive. That's extremely deceptive. It's rather unclear to me what kind of theological gymnastics or hoops one has to jump through to embrace the affirmative gospel. There are some churches who draw the line with Side B. Yet in some sense, it really doesn't matter which level is embraced, because biblically speaking, the sin of homosexuality is a verb because it manifests itself in action either at the level of desire or practice. By the way, let me just quickly say, lest you become self-righteous in your justification, the same principles apply to the person who's caught up with a sin of porn or other lustful practices. The idea that you can revel in that and as long as you don't act upon it is very deceptive. And you need to repent from that. Scripture clearly reminds us that we are to put to death what is earthly in your sexual immorality, impurity, passions, and evil desires. Colossians 3, verse 5. Also, in Galatians 5, verse 24, it says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it's a very deceptive thing for churches to say it's okay for you to have those desires as long as you don't act upon it. Scripture does not differentiate between desires and practice. The most dangerous and insidious misconception is to believe that sin is only a matter of practice and not also one of misplaced desire. But that's how many churches see it and frame it. And in an attempt to be missional, in an attempt to win these people for Christ, many Western churches seem to have forgotten that when one is redeemed, they are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. When I sin, or even desire to act out as a new creation in Christ, I am now going contrary to my new nature. My new identity is Jesus Christ, not what my sexual orientation tells me I am. You see, the gospel doesn't just make us nicer versions of ourselves. The gospel actually gives us a new nature filled with righteousness that provides the power to live above sin. What do we do with the things that stir in our hearts? And that's a very good question. It is part of the brokenness of living in a broken world, a sin-cursed world. It is. But we dare never lessen the impact of the practice versus desire. I think we need to crucify it, like Galatians says. Just like a man does with lust toward women, or women do with fear or a sense of control, all those desires need to be crucified with Jesus Christ. As I reflected over this list that has reshaped the 21st century church, it occurred to me, and I did not even set out to do this, but it occurred to me that all of these things that I have listed on the PowerPoint have something very much in common. Who knows what it is? Have you seen it? There's a thread that ties all these together. That's not what I was thinking. I haven't taken the time to look at that, but there's something else that I think is more evident, especially as it relates to this passage that we're looking at. Every one of them pushes against God's order of creation, which is the very thing that Paul said incurs the wrath of God. So this brings us back to verse 32 again in our text. Originally, we asked the question, what if it's actually the church who is guilty of approving those who practice sin? And that's a very sobering question. And as I reflected on the current landscape of the Western church, I'm troubled at what has been ditched and what has been embraced. Now, it is not my job, and I don't intend to do that. I certainly don't want to come across this way, that I am to judge anyone or any congregation. What it speaks more of to me is, how do we guard against this? This is personal for BCF. And if you're attending here today as a visitor, I'm certainly glad you're here, and you're certainly welcome. But I would like to give a little word of exhortation to our congregation. And I speak this out of love and kindness and the desire to help guard our hearts against what brings a congregation to the place that we see in this list. You know, when we look at this list, I think that, as I think about this, I just think that BCF is not exempt, or the affiliation of ADC is not exempt from these pressures. While we may not have embraced the broad spectrum of issues that are listed here, I'm not without concern that the pressure to conform is right at our doorstep. It's begging for us to assimilate. One of the recent developments that I've observed in many conservative Mennonite churches is the practice of wearing the wedding ring. And I know I run the risk of being misunderstood to raise this issue, but please hear me out. It may seem like a petty thing, or as some people say, it's only a cultural issue. But any amount of reading in historical writings clearly reveals that wearing jewelry of any sort was not part of historical Christianity. In fact, many early church fathers wrote adamantly against it. And when a congregation steps across the threshold to embrace a practice that Scripture has already spoken into, as my good friend and brother Paul A. says, it will redefine how we read, interpret Scripture going forward from here. See, the churches that have embraced homosexuality got there incrementally. They didn't wake up one day and just embraced it. It's been an incremental step that has grown over the years. By ignoring parameters that God has already set in Scripture, I just want to encourage us as a congregation that we don't follow suit. Now, I understand that we all, I think there's probably every one of us, have family and friends and fellow believers who practice these things. And God bless them. We don't point the finger at anyone, and we don't judge anyone. I'm only throwing this out as a caution for us as a congregation. When the world has greater influence on the church than the church does on the world, at what point does the Holy Spirit withdraw his presence? I don't know the answer to that. It's not for me to say. But we do know from this lesson that when one chooses to stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God and the parameters that he has set, at some point, the wrath of God, the judicial hardening of the heart, he will allow the judicial hardening of the heart to allow those practices to continue. This is a line, my friends, that I don't think we want to cross. And I beg you to give it serious consideration. Let's pray. And then, Jake, I'll let you close, remembering the noon meal. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We're grateful for your kindness, your goodness, your love, your mercy to us. Father, some of the things that we've taught are difficult to teach. But Lord, we want to offer it as a sacrifice to you. And we ask that you would multiply it according to your will and your good pleasure. Lord, as we continue the fellowship after dismissal, we pray that our lunch would be an extension of worship. And we give you the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.